Well, folks are shuffling around a little bit. We're going to start on the study I've been talking about on the Lord's Prayer, and we have little booklets. So Jared and Harry are going to come around. Fellows, we'll start with one per family and see how far that gets us, and if we have more than that, we'll go back around and keep handing them out. We've got quite a few, but I wasn't sure, never sure how many to get. These are a little booklet, just to introduce it. From Christian Studies Press, which comes out of Austin, Texas, and it's put out by the faculty at Austin Graduate School of Theology is the name of it. So it's members of the Churches of Christ, and they put together a booklet on a couple of topics. They have one on baptism, which is really good, and we may make use of that in a class in the future. They have one on the Lord's Supper, which is really good. We may make use of that at some point in the future. And then they had one, I was surprised to find, on the Lord's Prayer. The one on the Lord's Prayer, they actually had one member of the faculty take kind of each section of the prayer and write a little lesson about it. The others are more written by one person. And so, I'm not very good at preaching from somebody else's notes, so I'm not going to even claim to follow this verbatim, but from time to time, I will make reference to some things that are in here. They did a really good job, made me think about some things I hadn't thought of. A couple things I wouldn't have said that way, and I'll probably say so when I come to those. And I would encourage you to read it and think about it and take notes as I continue to lose my voice. Worst case scenario, you'll have a book, so that'll help. How are we doing? Do we get one? Does anyone? We have several left. Would someone like one, or who doesn't think their husband's going to share, or something like that? Jared, down here, if you could. We have quite a few. You want a daunting task sometime? Look at an order form, and think, how many of these do I need for a Sunday night class? And try to do that math, and I didn't do very well. Okay. Fortunately, they're cheap, so it's okay. The text for the Lord's Prayer, or as again we've called it at other times, the Model Prayer, or other names like that, I'll probably call it the Lord's Prayer just because that's how the most folks know it, comes from two passages. Primarily, we're going to look at it as it comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, but if you want to be a diligent student, you can kind of keep your finger over in the other passage, which is Luke 11, verses 2 through 4, which has the abbreviated version. Matthew 6, 9 through 13, and then Luke 11, 1 through 4. Now, I know a guy who taught this on a Sunday night and made the church recite it to see if they knew it or not, and some of them did and some of them didn't. I won't put you through the quiz tonight, but we'll see. Maybe we'll do it phrase at a time. Who knows the first phrase if we were to start phrase by phrase? Our Father who art in heaven is how the prayer begins. And what's the significance of that if we were to look at a couple of those words of interest? One thing that's peculiar is the beginning with the word "our." Is that the way you pray? When you start a prayer at home, and if you're in your closet or wherever it is that you pray, do you start by saying, "Here's what we have to say today"? Someone might think you're schizophrenic if you start stating all your sentences with plural pronouns. So there's a couple of possibilities. One could be that this is a teaching that was intended for public use. And so usually, there's not a hard and fast rule, but usually when you're leading a public prayer, you tend towards plural terms, right? You say, we ask you this day for these things, and our worship be acceptable. Whatever it is you're saying, usually when you're saying a public prayer, you're not speaking just for yourself, are you? I hope not. Maybe I should pause and talk about that. You fellows that are leading public prayer in our worship, you aren't actually just saying a prayer and the rest of us happen to be in the room. You are leading the congregation in a prayer, and everyone in the room is praying with you. Your words, now this will frighten you, your words are everyone's words. That's why it's such a daunting task, imposing for certain, to lead a public prayer like that. It's a sizable commitment for you. So usually when you do that, you say our. So it could be that Jesus had that in mind. He's in a public setting. This is the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and he's with his disciples in the Matthew 6 chapter. He's with the disciples again in Luke 11. So it could just be that he meant this for public use. Some, including the nice guys who wrote this book, have pointed out that it's possible that when you pray this prayer or prayers like it, that when you pray together with all the church everywhere. When the church prays, the whole church prays. And what they mean by that is not just our congregation, but when we pray for something, churches all over the globe that we just don't happen to be attending today, that you've been to at other times, other congregations, are also praying. And in a sense, we're all praying together. So on page 2 and 3, very last line on page 2, Jesus also taught his disciples to call on God as our Father. The first person plural pronoun reflects the shared life of the community emerging around Jesus, including Christians today. It is vitally important for us to understand that at no time do we approach the Father in isolation. At all times, we speak to the Father as members of a community of countless large and small Christian gatherings throughout the world. So that's another way to read it. Again, I don't have a firm opinion. The problem is there's so much going on here, but there's not enough details to grab on and say this is clearly what Jesus meant by using the word our. But I would say it's good to take note of it. And it is significant that at least on this occasion, he is praying with people. We spend a lot of our time in prayer together with other people, right? Sometimes you pray on your own, I suppose, at home. But quite a lot of our prayer is done with a group, and that's a meaningful activity. Christianity is supposed to be done that way. Notice other things we do that way. We sing. How do we sing? Do we say, now Edwin, you take this verse, and Valerie, you take the next one, and just go down, everybody gets one verse? No, we all sing together, right? That's one of the trademarks of the worship of the churches of Christ, is that we've insisted on that. When we worship, we pray and sing together. And we take communion. I've made this point before about communion. Why don't we just hand out individual servings and everybody takes it home? If the goal is just to have everybody take it, there are easier ways to do it. Why do we insist on doing it together? Because, again, it's something we share together in worship. With the sermon, I imagine. Is there anybody in this room that doesn't own a Bible? You could all go home and study for yourself, I guess. And yet we kind of, I'm not suggesting that, I like my job. But what do? We insist on there's something meaningful in gathering together, both in the sermon context, where in our custom, and this is even funnier still, in our custom, in the sermon context, there's only one person talking. I don't think the early sermons were like that. If you read the book of Acts, one of the words for sermons was the Greek word dialego. Dialego, my? The word for dialogue. It's a back and forth. That he would talk, and even during his sermons, people were invited to ask questions. Christianity was new. People had questions. And so people would ask questions, and it's discussed in 1 Corinthians. You know, make sure you do this in an orderly fashion, and some ought to ask their questions at home, and there's a way to go about this. But certainly, there was more give and take. I like our method where you can't ask me questions, and I can say whatever I want. And no. But then we have Bible classes, which are designed exactly that way, right? Where if you have a comment, assuming I'm not really pushing to get to the deadline, as long as there's time allows, we'll allow for comments and questions and discussion, and because we learn something together. That's why we do classes. So the hour would be significant in that sense. God is discussed as Father, our Father. This is important. I would just emphasize that you don't want to make too much out of it. There are some of the commentators that just go wild on the use of the term Father in Jesus' prayers. It's important, but it's not revolutionary. God is called a Father at times in the Old Testament. That's not something new that Jesus invented. Some have even suggested that the terminology used for Jesus is more familiar in Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:6. Paul uses the term Abba, which again some have taken to mean something like daddy or dad or something really familiar and intimate. It's actually bad linguistics. It's not the case. It is definitely a term you would use to describe your dad or daddy, but it's not any more or less formal than any other word, right? It's not clear that they have that type of term that we have, and if they did, we wouldn't know what it was. So a lot of the commentators just really trying to make an exciting point, say this is Jesus just calling him, you know, big daddy in the sky and being really intimate and common with him, and I don't see that in the language of the text. The word father is significant, but not for those reasons. The word father is significant because it does declare a relationship. Jesus is teaching his disciples, when you petition God, you petition him in the relationship of a child to a father. Okay. Are there other ways you might petition God? I mean, you might think about how you might approach God. Might you approach him as a dictator that you're begging for your life from? You could approach him as a distant creator and you're trying to get his attention. Please look at us down here. What does the word father imply about the relationship when we use that in prayer? As opposed to those two. It is intimate, right? I don't actually need any of the little colloquial terms like daddy or anything to get to the point that father itself, all by itself, is an intimate term. It implies, in fact, it demands a family relationship. That is a bold thing to claim when you're speaking to the creator of the universe, right? It would be just as honest for you to say, "Hello, God, it's me, the insect down here on earth," right? That would be equally true. But that's not how Jesus taught us to pray. Instead, he gives us the right to invoke this relationship of Father, which starts off right at the beginning that our prayers are going to be different than some of the pagan prayers, again, where they're waving, trying to get God's attention. And he even says this in the passage, in Matthew chapter 6. If you back up, verse 7. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words." See the difference in the way the Gentile, the pagan, prays? He's trying to get God's attention. In his mind, God is this distant, powerful figure, or the gods were distant, powerful figures. And if we say enough things and do enough rituals and jump up and down enough, that God will respond. Anybody remember the story at Mount Carmel? And the prophets of Baal, and the prophet of God. And how do the prophets of Baal try to get Baal's attention? Yeah, they dance around and they cut themselves and they holler and make noise and all kinds of racket, right? And this would have been more the common way of prayer in the pagan world. And right, the prophet of God makes fun of them and says, you know, maybe you're not loud enough. Maybe he's taking a nap. Maybe he's out visiting. They'll use these kind of jokes to say, you know, that's funny God you've got there who doesn't have time for you. Whereas the prophet of God can just say, "God, here is my petition," and God responds. Christ uses the same sort of prayer. Our Father is as simple. That's as far as you need to go to get God's attention. By the time you're finished saying Our Father, the creator of the universe is already interested in what you have to say next. That's pretty good news. Okay? Our Father. We might even comment a bit further that as Christians we believe that to speak of the Father is to claim to be in Christ the Son. That's an incredible blessing. I mean, it's one thing to claim it. It's another thing for it to be true. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2-ish. 1 through 3. Read the whole thing. It's good. "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God," or the children of God, right? It's an incredible privilege to have that extended to us, and it's extended in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ has every right to be a son. I borrow his, right? He lends to me the credibility when I pray in his name because I don't have the moral right on my own to be that kind of relationship to God. But Jesus does. So in the Son, Jesus Christ, I can petition the Father in a new way. And then if you're in our Hebrews class on Sunday morning, You're getting heavy doses of this, right? That Christ is mediator and Christ is high priest and Christ is all these things that makes that access possible. And then the final line of that petition, and we'll stop for some comments, our Father who art in heaven. And as I mentioned in the Psalm 113 a minute ago, kind of set the stage for this discussion. Where did Christians imagine God to be? And the answer is that there's two wrong answers, and Jewish and Christian religion takes this perfect, beautiful middle answer, which is the biblical answer. Pantheism believes that God is everything and everything is God, and God is that chair and God is that tree and God is that lake and everything is God. Okay, so for them, how would you pray to God? God's everything. How would you talk to God? Prayer in pantheistic religion is more like meditation. You're just trying to get right with yourself because you're God too. Isn't that nice? So you don't talk to somebody else. Deism takes the view that God is way, way off distant in the universe and he might or might not care about you at all. The Christian view is he is in heaven, so he's not here specifically, right? There's two places in the Christian worldview. Christian map is real simple. Heaven and earth are the two big ideas, okay? If you want to go anywhere else, you got a bigger map. Heaven and earth are the two places the Bible wants to talk about. God is in his heaven. He's the high and lofty one who sits in his heaven, and humans are here on earth. And yet they keep running into God because God wants to be near them. And so in the garden, who was there with Adam and Eve? God's there. Even after sin causes separation, who's the first person Cain talks to after his sacrifice is rejected? It's God. God says, well, about to make a mistake, don't do it. So he runs into God kind of everywhere they go. Abraham runs into some persons that seem to be either God or divine agents of God at Mamre and cooks him a meal. Okay, so in the Old Testament, God is in his own place, but he's never so far that we don't have any interaction with him. He's very interested in us. And prayer is one of the ways that we connect with God. In Jesus, we have that perfect overlap. He is the perfect overlap of heaven and earth. He is God made flesh. And our prayers have access through him to God. So what I remember when I pray that God is in heaven, I remember also the words of Paul, who told the Greeks at Athens, he is not far from any one of us. Right? He's not silver and gold. See, they had an idol. Remember in Athens in Acts 17, right? Acts 17. They have the idols of silver and gold, and he says, God is not silver and gold. He's not this stuff, but neither is he so far away you couldn't talk to him. He is not far from any one of us. See how it's neither one of these extremes. He's not everywhere, but he's not so far he doesn't care. He's not here, but he's close enough. And he is coming nearer in the person of Jesus Christ. Our Father who art in heaven. Thoughts or comments on that introduction and how it might shape our life of prayer when we pray something along those lines? Jim?
The term our Father may indicate that God is in heaven, yes, but it indicates closeness.
Yeah.
Such as my earthly Father, even when he wasn't around, he was around because of the closeness of the relationship that he had.
And that's always available no matter who else your father is, which is, my dad has been probably the biggest influence on me as a minister and of anybody in my life, even though health now keeps him further away than I'd like. Huge impact. And in my first work in Oklahoma City, the church I worked with, I had the special blessing slash curse of attending at a church and being the minister where my dad was an elder. And I say that, you know, jokingly. It was one of those beautifully complicated things. And we would literally have conversations, Jim, where I would say, could you take off your elder hat for a minute and be my dad for a minute? Because I've got a question. And he was always available to be my father again if I needed him to. And then, okay, that other hat came back on. Now, Ben, here's... Yeah. So that was always available, no matter who else he was that day. That hat was never far. I think that's what you're asking in prayer. You're asking the creator of the universe and the judge of your immortal soul, could you put on your father hat for a moment? I have these requests to be made known to you as a child. And Jesus says that is a perfectly appropriate way to speak to God. Wow. Yes?
Well, this term that he used, our father, could be unusual for the Jews then, because, like you said a week or so ago, what the scribes wrote, talking to them, they would not like to help the word of God.
Yeah.
And even later in his ministry, he's in trouble because he equates himself as the son.
Yeah. Yeah. As I was saying at the beginning, I think it's an important point. I would just be cautious about making too big a point out of it, because I don't know how much I or the commentators know about how they use some of this terminology. Isaiah refers to our everlasting Father. The Psalms sometimes refer to Father. And the Psalms were a guide for worship. And so I assume that at times they would use that language. You are right. There are some things they would not say, including his proper name, that they wouldn't even so much as write out. They erred on the side of reverence because the commandment said, don't take God's name in vain. Jesus is saying, that's true, but you also have access to that same person you are to revere in this way. So I don't know if it was unheard of, but... I don't know. It could be. Yeah, I think maybe he emphasizes it in a more significant way. The other thing that's in the notes that I thought was interesting, if you were just flipping through the book, in trying to explain who God in heaven is, it has this nice little poem by John Bowring. It's in our songbook, I think. It's number 52, unless I was looking at a different songbook. It's called Father and Friend. And it just, to me, it's a very poetic way of putting together the complicated biblical doctrine of who God is as a father. Father and friend, thy light, thy love, beaming through all thy works we see. The glory gilds the heavens above, and all the earth is full of thee. Thy voice we hear, thy presence feel, while thou, too pure for mortal sight, and wrapped in clouds invisible, reign'st the Lord of life and light. Thy children shall not faint nor fear, sustained by this delightful thought, since thou, their God, art everywhere, they cannot be where thou art not. And so it has the sense of God is king and powerful, and yet he's also very near to his creation. And some of our songs play with that theme of God's near and he's far and he's close, but he's not here. And that's one of the beautiful ideas in Christianity. Okay, next petition. We cover 8 words a night. We'll be really moving through this. So, this is actually considered the first petition in Matthew's version. There are 7 petitions, 7 requests of God, and this would be the first one. The first one is the first thing we just read was an address, Our Father in Heaven. Okay, the first petition is Hallowed be Thy name. Hallowed there is a verb. It's a let your name be hallowed. It's a request. It's not a statement of fact. Your name is hallowed. It is a petition. He is praying that God's name be hallowed. In the same way in the Psalms we've read, Psalm 111, Psalm 112, Psalm 113, it says, praise the Lord, right, as a command. This is hallow God's name. Hallowed be his name. The word hallowed is one of those beautiful English words that have unfortunately dropped out of all meaning. We don't... What's a context where we use the word hallow? Hallowed ground? Yeah. There's one more. involves candy. Halloween has the word hallow in it still, and that goes back to the old tradition from the medieval church that November 1st was All Saints' Day, which was the day you remembered the departed members of the church, and so October 31st was a hallowed evening in preparation for the remembrance of the dead on All Saints' Day, which was the first. And so that may be one of the rare places, that in Gettysburg, where you'd ever hear any sense of that word. Basically, it just means holy, or to make holy, or to make sacred. Any form of that would be fine. We like hallowed for poetic reasons. It's a pretty word. But that's the sense of it. So the sense of this prayer, hallowed be thy name, seems to mean, may your name be holy in our use of it and as we wear it. The important passage, and again, I think in the little book, starting on page 11, he goes through the sense of this that comes out of the Ten Commandments. Right, the earliest of the commandments was to make God's name holy and to keep it holy, right, not to use it in a vain way. And that's in Exodus repeatedly. Leviticus makes reference to the significance of hallowing God's name among his people, that it was among God's people that God's name had special significance. Were the Philistines using the name of Israel's God in a significant and sacred and hallowed way? No. It was among the people of God that his name reserved the honor that it deserved. And then the passage that he uses in this text that I think is really great, he uses it on page 14 if you're skipping along. But this is Ezekiel 36. Somebody wants to turn over there and read that with us. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 23. Whoever gets there, if you'd raise your hand. Ezekiel 36, 22 and 23. Yes, please, Casey. 22 and 23.
Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God.
Okay, thank you. So here, this is a discussion of God's going to save his people. Why is he going to save Israel in this passage? Not because they're such great folks and they really deserved it. He says, actually, it has almost nothing to do with you. It was because when Israel fell into disregard, the God of Israel saw his name being shamed. You might remember, here's what happens when I don't write things down. In Exodus, okay, I'm going to talk through this and you'll just know exactly where it is, okay? In Exodus, they're at Mount Sinai, and the people have sinned against God. And God says to Moses, get out of my way and let me consume this people and start a new people over with you. And Moses begs for the life of the people. But it sounds a lot like this. He doesn't say, they're great folks and you should spare them. No, he says, if you destroy this people, the Egyptians will mock your name. It will dishonor your name. And that is the argument that Moses used, and it's one of the few passages, and no, I'm not going to debate it tonight, one of the few passages in Scripture where it says God changed his mind, and we could talk about what that might mean, I don't know. But in that passage, God says, move out of the way, I'm going to do something. Moses says, this would dishonor your name. It would be more honorable if you were to spare them. And God decides to do that. And it's a stunning passage for a lot of reasons. But my point is, God acts to bring about the holiness and honor of his name. His glory is to be preserved. Even when his people disgrace it, he sometimes will spare them in order to salvage his name. Now, at other times, he will punish his people because they are mistreating his name. What are some ways that the people of Israel mistreated the name of God in the Old Testament, if you were reading any old passage? Okay, Sinai, idolatry, the golden calf incident, any kind of idolatry dishonored the name of God, one of the first commandments. What's another way? If you were reading the prophets, if you didn't take care of widows and orphans and the poor, if you didn't follow God's law and treat people fairly, God says you are living like I'm not a compassionate God. Right? If God is a compassionate God, then His people ought to be compassionate people. If you're not, then it makes me look bad. Does that make sense? And so to preserve His own name, He rebukes the people and says, you need to care for people the same way God cares for people, or else God is shamed. So idolatry is one, mistreating others is another. So think about that then. In the Christian context, do we wear a special name? We wear the name of God in the person of Christ Jesus. We wear the name Christian, right? And that's a very significant term. And when it's applied to us, there's an obligation that had better go with that. This is a prayer. You will often find in the Lord's Prayer and in other prayers in the Bible, prayers also usually include you doing something. They are not merely prayers for God to do something. It is often, God, may we do this with you. So God is going to have a holy name. The prayer is, may we be the people who hallow it and treat it as holy. Okay? So when Christians act in an embarrassing way to God, we shame Him. Anybody seen the little YouTube video? It's funny. I've never shared it because it would get me in trouble, but it's pretty funny. It's a priest in some church, and the title of it's Honest Preacher or something like that. And the priest gets up and says, guys, you're embarrassing me in front of God. And he chides his congregation. It's supposed to be what preachers want to say to their church. Never wanted to say that. But yeah, that's the sense of it, is that God's name is to be holy, and when you're not acting appropriately, it brings a shame to God's name and to His church. I saw a couple of hands, James and then Jim.
They were also called saints, which means holy.
Yeah. The same root word in Greek. There's no distinction. Yeah.
Sanctified, holified.
Yeah, we're hallowed people who are supposed to be living hallowed lives in the name of a hallowed God. Yeah. That's good. Jim? Yes. Yes. That's how God wants us to treat others. That's what brings Him glory. And He will have glory either in us or in spite of us. One is much better for us. So hallowed be Your name. Okay? Good on that? Okay. Thy kingdom come. We spent 2 weeks ago nearly 40 minutes on just this phrase, so I'm not going to rehash it at length. Again, I would encourage you to read the little book. The section starts on page 17, and it goes through a lot of the same things I discussed, that the kingdom of Christ means more than one thing. You can speak of it in Christ's own time. He would sometimes speak of it as in the future, but He would also speak of it in the present tense. The Old Testament does this too. The prophets talked about God's kingdom, but also God's kingdom to come. There was a limited sense in which Israel was God's kingdom. A limited sense. But there was a more significant sense in which something to come would be the kingdom. Okay. And so Jesus talks about kingdom now and kingdom to come. In the New Testament literature, we see the same thing. We see you are already a part of the kingdom. It's here now. You are receiving the kingdom, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. You can be granted entrance into the kingdom in the future in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. So it's a big concept. Lenora was telling me that Bill Hamrick had a great lesson on this, and I should have just told him to get up and give his lesson on it, because It's always a little muddy water to me because the word kingdom is used in so many different ways, and we would prefer to just pinpoint it and say, there it is, right there, that spot. Don't move. But the New Testament has a bigger sense of it. So when we say, is the church the kingdom? I can fairly say, yes, the church is the kingdom, but the kingdom is more than the church. That is, it is something grander to come, in which God, well, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, the kingdom is given over to God in a meaningful way at the resurrection, right? Something fuller and richer happens at the resurrection when Christ hands the kingdom over to God. And so that sense of a kingdom arriving at a new place, at a new designation, is also in Scripture. So I'm not going to just go over this again and again and again. I'll say what I said 2 weeks ago. If you say thy kingdom come, and you mean by that God's kingdom never came in any way, and one of these days it will, and then there'll be a 1,000-year reign and 100 other things, that's not what Jesus has in mind in any way, shape, or form. If you mean by that God continue to bring about your kingdom in this world, and whatever it is you have in store in the resurrection, do that too. If you have some kind of more grand and majestic sense of it, then I don't have any objection to that. Comments on kingdom come? Did I talk it to death sufficiently 2 weeks ago? The little chapter in here is better than what I had to say about it. The third petition, then, is thy will be done. There is a close connection between the concept of kingdom and will being done. You remember the scene in, and this is also in the book, in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah is transported prophetically into the throne room of God. Or pick any throne room scene in the Bible. How is God obeyed in heaven? In Isaiah 6, God says, this needs to be done. Who's going to do it? And everyone suddenly starts scurrying to do whatever God says. Okay? In the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5, you have this throne room scene. God is always seen as seated on a throne. He's king and he has power. And what do the different beings who are there in Revelation 4 and 5 do? They worship him. Is there anybody sitting in the back saying, well, I don't know about all this? I mean, it's an absolute, unending, complete submission to God. Is that what we have on earth today?
Not so much.
Not even in my life, let alone everybody else's, right? I mean, if I were honest, even in me, in the individual, God doesn't reign as completely as he should if I'd stop being stubborn, right? So this prayer that his will be done, and notice, this is not an escape passage. This is not, things are bad here, let's go to heaven. This is, God, we pray for your will to be done here as it is in heaven. We want things to be better here. We want me and everybody else to be more in line with your will in that beautiful, absolute sense. Keller has this great statement that I thought was very wise. Unless we are profoundly certain God is our Father, we will never be able to say, thy will be done. Fathers are often inscrutable to little children. Notice what he's trying to say is there's no disclaimer on this. Thy will be done so long as it makes sense to me. Thy will be done so long as I understand it and agree with it, right? That's not how it works. We are to do God's will as a child would submit to the will of the Father. Does the child always understand the will of the Father? Quite often not. Calvin is at that age just now where he's becoming very mobile, and we're reliving all of our nightmares that we went through with Lucas, right? When he was at that same age and was very mobile, and he sees mom and dad take various objects, and they see these little ports on the side of the wall, and they have the little three holes. Mom and dad could stick things in there, and the vacuum cleaner suddenly makes noise, and it's exciting. So they assume, if you put something in there, it makes noise, and it's exciting. It probably is. And they try to stick coat hangers and things, you know, in those outlets, right? So they're very mobile, and they're trying things out. And I have to say, no, you can't do that. Now, does that make sense? Calvin doesn't understand electricity. He doesn't understand why that's a bad idea. He doesn't understand why the vacuum's okay and the coat hanger isn't, right? He doesn't get any of that. What we're asking, forcefully, for our children to do is to trust that the parents' will is in their best interest and to simply do it. Every kid grows up saying, when I'm a parent, I'll never tell my kids what words. Because I said so. And that lasts a few months. And then, sure enough, that's exactly what you say. Because there are days when you have neither time, interest, or capability of explaining what you mean to a child, and you just have to say, because I'm the father, and that's it. This prayer is for us to recognize that relationship. If you know that he is father, then you can say, your will be done, without reservation, because you trust that his will is good. I can't say that to a dictator. I can't say that to a human president or governor, right? 3 minutes. Ready for my political speech? Okay, this is all you get today. I have some very good friends who I think highly of. They just happen to be wrong about this. Who will not say the Pledge of Allegiance for this reason. It's not nothing to do with protest or anything about Black Lives Matter, nothing to do with that. They were doing this before it was cool. They wouldn't say the Pledge of Allegiance because this was their statement. The people who run the country might ask us to do things that Christians don't do, so I'm not sure I want to pledge allegiance to that. Now for me, as long as that under God phrase is in there, then that's my disclaimer in the Pledge of Allegiance. If they ever take that out, then I don't know if I could say it either. I pledge allegiance to be a very good citizen as long as that is understood to be authority that resides underneath God. That phrase is essential to me in the way I understand the pledge. But they kind of ignore that and say, well, we can't pledge allegiance to anybody else. Their point, though, ignoring the Pledge of Allegiance part, is correct, that you couldn't say to any human governor, I'll do whatever you say no matter what. Because no human governor or president deserves that, do they? Right? Only under the authority of God is there someone worthy, God himself, of perfect, unfailing, no disclaimer allegiance, to which we could say, thy will be done completely on earth like they do it in heaven. No questions asked. Only God. Does that make sense? That's an important one to remember in a week when we're asked to forget it. Remember that, right? That there is only one person to whom we actually give that kind of allegiance. The apostles knew that in Acts chapter 5. We ought to obey God, not man. Any other day of the week, it wasn't a problem because man hadn't asked them to do anything that was a problem. But on the day when they said, stop preaching the name of Jesus, the apostle says, we obey God. They obeyed Jewish leadership under God. And the day that they was no longer under God, they said, sorry, we can't do that. Daniel does the same thing in Daniel chapter 6. He's a very good Babylonian citizen until they say, you can't pray anymore. And he says, can't do that. Make sense? Okay. All right, so that gets us through the first part of this. Next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up with our daily bread. You're only allowed to eat bread between now and then. No, just kidding. Feel free to read through the book and try to read a next chapter or two and come back with thoughts and comments. It's a pretty good little summary of the Lord's Prayer, and I enjoyed it. Thanks for your attention.